as I look out here of our Baptist churches, everybody's in the back. At least a lot of you are. And it's good to see you again. And I must confess that I would much rather be sitting where you are listening to Pastor Keddy tonight than speaking to you. But I have this opportunity and I thank the Lord for it. And tonight I want to kind of continue with one of the points that I made in my message this morning, and that is that the mature Christian rejoices in trouble, and I want to speak to you about why bad things happen. And we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. And so you might turn in your Bible there and keep your finger there, and we'll look at some other passages as well, but this is the verse that we want to look at and determine what it says. And this is what Peter writes. He says, "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." Well, why do bad things happen? It isn't the normal demands of life that break us, but it's the painful surprises that come. And when life hands us those painful surprises, we start to ask questions. Some Christians wonder if they've been cheated. We begin to doubt sometimes if life makes any sense at all. Bad things do happen, even to God's people. And when these bad things happen, our normal response is to say, "Why me? Why us? What did we do?" A few years ago, you may remember that a rabbi, whose name was Harold Kushner, wrote a best-selling book entitled "Why Bad Things Happen to Good People." And I wouldn't recommend the book, but bad things not only happen to good people, they also happen to a select group of good people. They happen to God's people. And we would think that somehow, as God's chosen ones, as those who have been chosen from him, as the Bible teaches us, and by the way, I share a lot of your doctrine. The doctrine of election is something that I believe with all my heart that the Bible teaches. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, we are his chosen. Why would he not exempt us from some of the trials and troubles then that the non-chosen or the unsaved go through? Well, the fact is that we who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior aren't exempt from the normal burdens of life. And we're not exempt from the trials that surprise us at times. About 2,500 years ago, you remember that the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem after a siege of 18 months. And they burned the city and they raped the women and they killed thousands of people and they left the city desolate. In fact, as you know, the whole book of Lamentations, the Lamentations of Jeremiah, is a lament over the city that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed, the city of Jerusalem. And Habakkuk, the prophet, responded to that devastation, and he wrote some beautiful words, one of the greatest testimonies of faith in all of the Bible. And I'd like you to, as you keep your finger there, your bookmark in 1 Peter chapter 5, turn back in your Bible to the book of Habakkuk. Maybe you've never noticed it before, but Habakkuk is talking about the devastation of Jerusalem. And this is what he has to say in verses 17 and 18. He says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." If we were to put this in today's terms, it would perhaps read like this: though terrorists murder our people and cause them to live in fear, though the stock market crashes and there's no money in the bank, though the supply of fuel dwindles and the machinery of society grinds to a halt, though our ecological blunders ruin the crops and there are barren shelves in the markets, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, yet I will be joyful in my Savior. There's not one suggestion from Habakkuk that or from Jeremiah, by the way, who writes about the destruction of Jerusalem, that God has been unfair, or that life has robbed them of what they deserved. And I can't help but think of what the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Romans, chapter 11, when he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways." And he says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Well, what did these people know that we need to know? Habakkuk and Paul and others. Well, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, and I'd like you to look at that again now with me, if you will. This is what Peter writes. He says, "After you have suffered a while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." The theme, as you know, perhaps of the letter of the Apostle Peter here, is suffering, particularly suffering because of persecution for your faith. But the principles that Peter gives us here can be applied to all suffering. And so, number one, when I suffer, there is truth that I must know. I talked about knowing certain things this morning. And the first thing that he says here is that after we've suffered, he says, "The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect," or bring you to maturity, "confirm, strengthen, and establish you." I have God and I have his grace. And this verse begins in the other translations, "the God of all grace." And so Peter begins with God when he talks about suffering. Now, if anybody had a right to question God's power and care, it might have been the aged Apostle John. He was exiled on the island of Patmos. He had been a faithful servant. And it appeared perhaps to him that the church was losing and the pagan Roman Empire was winning. And yet John also penned a great hymn of praise in the book of Revelation, chapter 15. And there he says in verses 3 and 4, as he talks about the seven angels in heaven, "They sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.'" You see, John knew what Paul knew and what Habakkuk knew and what so many others have known, and that is that God is greater than the evil in the universe, and one day he's going to triumph over it. We may not understand all of his purposes and his ways, but that isn't important. We know that he's working all things together for our good and his glory, and that's really all that matters. God is there in our suffering, and listen, he is the God of all grace, Peter says. God's grace means, of course, in salvation, it means that he freely bestows good on us that we don't deserve. He's revealed that to us in our salvation. And you remember that Paul wrote, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich." Jesus came from heaven's splendor to die on the cross for us, and he left the glory of heaven to become a man so he could save us from our sins. Do we deserve that? No. Then why did he do it? Because of his grace. God takes us, poor, sinful, unholy creatures, and makes us his very own children through faith in Jesus Christ, and forgives us all our sins. That's God's grace. But he also, listen, he also gives us grace, his grace, to handle the difficulties of life. Paul had some sort of terrible disease that he wanted God to heal. And you remember it says there that he prayed three times in 2 Corinthians. It says he prayed three times that God would take it away. And God said no. God said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Now, the word grace takes on now a different shade of meaning. I can understand God's grace. That's His favor and love that are given to me when I didn't deserve it in Christ. But when He gives me grace, what does that mean? For God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about grace in his life. Well, let me see if I can illustrate it for you. Suppose you go to an ice rink and you're watching some ice skaters. In fact, there are only two people out there on the ice. And one is a little boy who is tripping and falling all over himself, and you almost laugh at him because he's so awkward and graceless. And the other person who's skating is a young lady who's just the opposite. And she skates beautifully, and she's gliding around the rink forwards and backwards and spinning and jumping, and you exclaim, isn't she graceful? What do you mean? Well, you mean she has beauty of movement and expression, and she's graceful. She's full of grace. Now, life for us is sometimes an ice rink, and we have to skate on it. And without God's grace in our lives to help us, we'll be like that little boy, skipping and slipping and tripping and falling headlong on the ice of trouble and suffering. But if we get God's grace from Him, then when the suffering comes and when the troubles come, we will be able to skate gracefully over the ice of difficulty and suffering. And other people will notice how beautifully we handle our trial, and we'll have the opportunity to tell them about the God of grace who is giving us in Christ His grace to help us. So what is this grace that God gives us when we need it? What is this grace that God gives us when we go through trials? Listen, it's a supernatural ability and strength to handle life with all of its ups and downs and with all of its sufferings, to handle it with beauty and joy and assurance no matter what comes. The poet wrote, He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He giveth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction He addeth His mercy, to multiplied sorrow His multiplied peace. His love has no limit, His grace has no measure. His power has no boundaries known unto man. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus He giveth and giveth and giveth again. Well, how do we get this grace that will make us graceful when we go through suffering and sorrow? I would like you to turn for a moment to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, and I'm sure that you know this verse as well as the others that I've mentioned. But remember now that Peter in 1 Peter 5:10 says, the God of all grace. And that's what we're talking about. And here in Hebrews chapter 4, it says in verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Now that's a great blessing to me, isn't it, to you? That our high priest, Jesus Christ in heaven, sympathizes with our weaknesses. The Bible says God knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And I'm so glad that He does, because that's all we are. But He says we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy, and notice this next line now, and find grace to help in time of need. God wants you to have grace when you need it. In our time of need, the writer of Hebrews says, and God has determined how we are to get it. God's favor, God's grace, God's blessing in your life, in your time of need, can come to you in just one way. Just one way. The Bible teaches us there's only one way to get it. That reminds me of a story. That telephone. I remember one time when we were studying in seminary, and Dr. McLean, who was our theology professor, was speaking, addressing the class, teaching us, and a student fell asleep. I don't remember his name anymore. But the fellow next to him hit him in the ribs with his elbow and said, "Hey, Dr. McLean called on you to pray." And the fellow jumps up in the middle of the class and starts to pray. And Dr. McLean, in his very droll way, said, "When Brother so-and-so has finished his devotions, we'll continue the class." "And when your phone is finished ringing, we'll continue." Listen, there's only one way to get God's grace when you need it. You don't receive God's grace by being good. You don't receive God's grace by studying the Bible, although you ought to study the Bible and be a student of God's Word. You don't receive God's grace by listening to Christian radio or television. You don't receive God's grace by fellowshipping with other Christians. You don't receive God's grace by giving money to God's work. No, there's only one way you receive God's grace, and this verse tells us that you are to come before the throne of grace. And at the throne of grace, you will find mercy and grace to help in time of need. In other words, grace comes to you and me through prayer. And if you want God's grace in your life, when the trouble comes, you've got to pray. There's no other way to get it. And so he says, let us come boldly before the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In the days of kingdoms here on this earth, the king, when he would receive his subjects, would go to the throne room and sit on his throne. And around him would be his guards and his advisors, splendidly dressed. And one of his subjects would come before him, a poor citizen perhaps, ushered into the throne room and right up to the throne, and he would be shaking and nervous and apprehensive as he approached the throne, and as he wanted to ask the king for a favor, he would fall on his knees. Now, you and I have a king. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he's seated at the Father's right hand, and he invites us to come with confidence and with boldness into his awesome presence to plead our case. What a tremendous, wonderful opportunity you and I have to take our burdens and our trials and our troubles before the eternal God who created the universe. Paul Rader, the evangelist, wrote these words, "Asking, I know I'll receive. Seeking, I know he'll relieve. Knocking, I get, for I take and believe. Jesus is praying for me. There in the presence of Jesus I stand, glorified Son at the Father's right hand. There I can plead, I can claim, I can have all that was purchased for me." Listen, my friend, prayer is the key that unlocks the door to the storehouse of God's grace. And if you want grace to help in time of need, you go to the throne room, you go to the God of grace, to the throne of grace, and there you seek him and ask him for his grace. Jesus taught us how to come before the Father. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "When you pray, enter into your closet and pray to your Father in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Now, I'm sure that you know what I'm about to say, but that is, you don't know what I'm going to say, but when I say it, you'll have already known it. And that is this: you are never going to be an effective prayer, and you're never going to really learn how to pray unless you pray out loud. Do you pray out loud? I hear people in the congregation here praying during the prayer time. Do you pray out loud? When you talk to God, do you do it silently? Now, God can hear silent prayer. So far as I know, there's only one example of silent prayer in all of the Bible. It's in the book of Nehemiah. And when the king says to Nehemiah, "Why are you sad today?" And it was a capital offense to be sad before the king, the emperor, the Medes and the Persians. Nehemiah, it says, prayed. He said, "I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king." Now, I'm sure that was a silent prayer. He said, "God help," and he began to talk to the king. I don't know of another instance in the Bible of silent prayer. And I'm sure that God answers silent prayer. I remember one time when my older two boys were little that we were going out to dinner and a babysitter had come and they were eating their dinner in the kitchen. And I walked into the kitchen and they were busily eating and I said, "Boys, did you pray before you ate?" And my youngest son, Jim, we called him Jimmy then, he said, "Dad," he said, "we prayed through our heads." And what he meant was the prayer just went right up, you know, they pray silently. And he said, "we prayed through our heads." Well, God hears silent prayer, I'm sure of that, because the Bible says he knows our thoughts. But listen, when you read the Bible, you find that people in the Bible prayed out loud. And they cried out before God. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews that Jesus prayed while he was on the earth with strong crying and tears. They recorded his prayers because they heard him pray. And you read about the prophets and the psalmists and others who are saying that they're lifting their voices to God and they're crying out to God. Do you pray like that? Oh, how wonderful it is to unburden your heart before God, to get alone with God and talk to God, and it's far better than any catharsis you'll ever have in the psychiatrist's office. Just talk to God and tell him your burdens and tell him your troubles and tell him your heartaches like the psalmists did. And let him hear your voice. David said evening, morning, and noon, "God, you're going to hear my voice." When Daniel prayed, he prayed with a window open. And they knew he was praying because they could hear him. And then he was thrown to the lions, you remember. But he prayed out loud. And I want to say it again. I've been a pastor for many, many years, and I've seen a great many Christians. And I want to say to you that in my experience, Christians don't ever really learn to pray until they pray out loud. Jesus said, "When you pray, go into your closet." Now, why do you suppose he said, "Go into your closet and pray to your Father in secret"? Because he expected you to pray out loud, you see. You don't have to go into your closet to pray to your Father in secret if you pray silently. You could pray down in the dome downtown with 60,000 people there, and no one would know you were praying. You could be praying to the Father in secret silently. But Jesus expected you to pray out loud. And when you talk to God and when you get alone with God, talk to him out loud. Cry out to him. Close the door so no one can hear. So it's just you and God. And talk to him aloud. You can pray silently anywhere. But Jesus expected us to pray vocally. And so he expects us to follow his example. Somebody has written these words: "How long has it been since you knelt by your bed and you prayed to your Father in heaven? How long since you prayed? How long since you stayed on your knees till the light shone through? How long has it been since your mind felt at ease? How long since your heart knew no burden? Can you call him your friend? How long has it been since you knew that he cared for you?" God's grace was sufficient for Paul, and it is for you and for me, but we obtain it only through prayer. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus taught us something else about prayer, and in Luke chapter 18, he was teaching in both cases about prayer, and in Luke chapter 18, he was teaching them to pray, and he told them a story about a man who had a friend come to him at midnight, and he had nothing to give his friend who was hungry. So he went next door to his friend next door. and said, and woke him up in the middle of the night and said, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, because a friend of mine in his journey has come to me and I don't have anything to set before him." And the man said, "Go away, don't bother me, we're in bed." And Jesus said, "Now listen," he said, "listen to what this guy said. Even though he's his friend, he won't get up and give him anything. Yet because of his what? Importunity is the word in the King James. Because of his perseverance, because he won't quit, because he knows if he doesn't get up and give him what he wants, he's not going to get any sleep, because this guy's not going to go away. He will give him as many as he needs. And Jesus is teaching us how to pray in that passage. What is he saying? He's saying when you pray, you don't quit until you get what you're going to God for. Now, he said the same thing in Luke 18. In Luke 18 in verse 1, it says he taught them a parable to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint or to quit, to stop. And he told them about a widow lady who went to the judge and said, "Avenge me of my adversary." She'd been done wrong. And he said, "I don't fear God or regard man, and I'm just not going to do that." But then it says that evidently this little old lady bugged him to death. And he couldn't get any rest. And he says, "Though I fear not God or regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I'm going to do what she wants." And what is Jesus teaching? He's teaching us how to pray. What's he saying? When you pray, you don't quit. So many of us come to God and we ask God for his grace. We ask him for his help. We ask him for some particular burden that's on our hearts, and we don't continue to pray. I would like to say much more along this line, but if I do, we may be here a long time, and I imagine you want to go home tonight. But there's so much to say on this subject. You know, I'm going to do it anyway. I'll try to do it fast. Are you acquainted with Daniel chapter 10? In Daniel chapter 10, there's a beautiful story that teaches us about prayer. And I don't know if you've ever seen it or ever really looked at it, or if your pastor has preached on it, then you already got it. Because I know that he would make it very clear. But Daniel decided to pray, and we don't know exactly what he was praying about, but it had something to do with Israel. And he was praying and seeking God, and the Bible says that he was partially fasting. He drank no wine, he ate no pleasant bread. In other words, he was subsisting on unleavened bread and water. And for 3 weeks, he was praying and crying out to God, and he got no answer. And at the end of 3 weeks, an angel came and said this, a startling thing. He said, "Daniel, from the first day that you began to pray, I was sent to answer your prayer. But something happened along the way. The prince of the kingdom of Persia, whom all Bible-believing Bible scholars agree is an evil archangel, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. I couldn't come and answer your prayer because, Daniel, when you began to pray, you set off a battle in heaven, in the heavens. I was sent to answer your prayer, but I was withstood by an evil archangel for 21 days. And finally, God sent the angel, the archangel Michael, to fight with the prince of the kingdom of Greece, or whichever, Persia, so that I could get loose and come and answer your prayer." And so what does this story teach us? It teaches us this, that when you begin to pray about something that Satan doesn't want to happen, you have entered a battle. And you must persevere. You can win every time you persevere. What if Daniel had quit praying after 2 weeks and said, "Well, I guess this isn't something God wants to do"? his prayer would never have been answered. What if he'd only prayed for 20 days instead of 21? You see, Daniel persevered and God sent the answer. But when he began to pray, he set off a battle in the heavenlies. And my friend, when you begin to pray that someone will come to know Christ, you begin to pray that a wayward Christian will come back to God, you begin to pray that God will bless his work, you begin to pray that God will give you grace to handle the problems that you're going through, when you begin to pray about something that Satan does not want, he's going to oppose you. But you can always win. You remember that Paul said, God always causes us to triumph in Christ. And we can always win. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. But you must persevere in prayer if you're to win. This is what the Bible teaches us. And so there are some things I must know. I must know that I receive God's grace at the throne of grace. And then the second thing is I must know that I'm going to glory. There in Hebrew or in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, notice what he says. He says, "The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a while, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Now, glory isn't a state or isn't a place, it's a state of being. And when you're suffering, Peter says, you need to remember that it's for a time, after you've suffered a while. It's only for a time. You see, the Bible says we go through the valley, we go through the fire, we come out on the other side. And glory is what awaits you. You and I are in an undeveloped state, like the larval stage of an insect, compared to what we will be one day. Our bodies are like little worms. And after the larval stage is the chrysalis stage or cocoon stage, when our bodies are placed in the grave, like my new wife's husband's body was placed in the grave last year, and my wife's body was placed in the grave. They are with the Lord, but their bodies are in the grave. But one day in the resurrection, they're going to come out of the grave, and the Bible says we're going to have a body like Christ's glorious body. We're going to be glorious. And so the Apostle Peter says here, "The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ." In Romans 8:18, Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. In Romans 8:30, he wrote, "Moreover, whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." As far as God is concerned, it's a done deal. I'm going to glory. The nature of this glory is the same as Christ's. And 1 Thessalonians 2:14 says, "God has called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Did you know that? You are going to have the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what you have obtained in him. In 1 Corinthians 15:43, it says, "The natural body is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory." In Philippians 3:21, "God shall transform our lowly bodies that they may be like Christ's glorious body." Jesus said, "The righteous will shine as the sun." The Bible teaches that you have been called by God to salvation, and that means that you have been also called to eternal glory. That's its duration. It's eternal. Forever and ever and ever you will be glorious. In 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul wrote, "I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Jesus Christ with eternal glory." And that you need to remember, as Peter says here, when you're suffering. You need to remember the end. You need to remember where you're going. You need to remember what you're going to be.
And that's not always easy, but it's always possible. One of the happiest people I ever met in my life, one of the most content people I ever met, was a lady in a nursing home in Evansville, Indiana. And I was asked to visit her. And I found when I went there a lady who was paralyzed from her neck down, lying in that bed. And she'd been there for years. And she was destined to be there for years more. And she smiled at me. And she was happy. And she told me how happy she was in the Lord Jesus Christ. She wasn't looking at her present suffering. She was looking forward to the glory that would be hers when she saw Jesus Christ. And when you go through trials, and you go through suffering and heartache and pain, then you remember that there's something better coming, my friend, and that this is just for a time. This is just for a moment. You go through the trial, you go through the fire, you go through the flood, but there's another side. Now, these truths cannot be simply intellectual to us. We must have them down deep in our souls. They must have a grip upon our hearts. Why? Because bad things will happen to us. Peter says, "The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory after you've suffered a while." Persecution is the suffering that Peter is speaking of. Persecution because they were known to be Christians, and those early Christians suffered greatly. Some were thrown to the lions, and others were crucified, and some were burned at the stake. They were ostracized, they were laughed at, they were jeered at and mocked and killed. In more modern times, children have been taken away from Christians. They've been tortured, put in slave labor camps. I've made a couple of trips over to the Ukraine, and we kind of adopted a church over there in Odessa on the Black Sea, and had the privilege of preaching there a couple of times through an interpreter. They all speak Russian. That church that we, the Periesep church there in Odessa, had been bulldozed down three times by the communists. Three of their pastors had been sent to Siberia. And yet they kept right on meeting, and they kept right on serving the Lord. And perestroika came in the early 90s. And that church has now started over 10 churches in the Odessa area. And God has wonderfully blessed them, but they went through some awful suffering, some awful trials, and some deep valleys during the times of the communist regime for 70 years. The Christians suffered tremendously in the Soviet Union. And we've not experienced that kind of suffering at all, really, here. But Christians suffer just like other people. And they need to remember that grace is available at the throne of grace through prayer. They need to remember that we're going to glory, and that we're going to see the Lord, and that the end is glorious. Jesus promised. He said, "In this world you shall have tribulation." So bad things are going to happen to you. I remember a very good friend of mine, a pastor. He was really my mentor. In fact, he preached at my wife's funeral. And Ivan French is his name. And I remember Ivan calling me when he was he's 8 years older than I. He's in his 80s now. And Ivan called me to tell me that their son, who was born when he was, I think, 41 and his wife 40, was a Down's syndrome baby. And I remember saying to him, "Ivan, God must love you very much, because the Bible says, 'Whom the Lord loves, he chastens.'" And I said, "You know, I've never really had any heartache in my life." And you know what he said to me? He said, "Be patient. Be patient. It's going to come," in other words. you will have heartache. Jesus said, in this world you shall have tribulation. Bad things are allowed by God, as I said this morning, and nothing touches your life that God does not allow. But listen, bad things are not permanent. Isn't that a beautiful truth? Listen to what God wrote through Isaiah. He said, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. This is Isaiah 43. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. God is with you, and God will take care of you. We suffer for a while. But even when the suffering lasts until death, it comes to an end. And then there's freedom at last and glory. You remember the psalmist wrote, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. Is there another side to the valley of death? Yes. At the end of the psalm he says, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Bad things are not permanent. And then, finally, bad things are for a purpose. As we talked about this morning, we know that bad things come to build our character. One of the most amazing women that ever served God and people was Amy Carmichael, a missionary to India. In 1895, she left a comfortable home in England and went to India as a missionary, and she remained there without a furlough for 56 years. She risked her life to rescue little children from the bondage that they were subjected to as, in quotes, temple servants. In 1931, she suffered a serious fall and for the next 20 years was confined to her room. During that time, she was almost always in constant pain. And yet she managed the work of the mission all during that time and wrote 13 books. She wrote this, we must learn to pray more for spiritual victory than for protection from battle wounds. We must pray more for spiritual victory than for relief from havoc or pain. Triumph is not deliverance from pain, but victory in trial, not just intermittent victory, but perpetual victory. That's what we must pray for, she said. You see, the process of building character isn't an easy one. And the things that matter the most, like character, cost the most. God is at work through our suffering. The craftsman is our loving Father, and we are the raw material, and suffering is the tool, and character is the product. And so Peter says there are three particular character qualities that are obtained through suffering there in our verse tonight. He says, after he's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, that is, bring you to maturity. He will confirm you, strengthen you, and establish you. He will give you stability. Bad things happen to make you stable and to make you constant. And he gives you strength through the trials. Bad things happen to make us strong, to make us vigorous spiritually. Paul said, when I'm weak physically, then I'm strong spiritually. And bad things happen to make me steadfast and grounded. And I'd like to suggest another that's not here in this verse, but many times God allows suffering in our lives so that we might be able to minister more effectively. For you remember the verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and there it is in verse 3 and 4, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Why? So that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the same comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And many times you go through a trial, a difficulty, a heartache, in order that you may be able to minister to somebody who's going through that same pain or that same trial later on. Nobody can understand you like the one who has experienced what you're going through. I remember standing at the casket of a teenager who had been killed in an auto accident. And I was there before the time for visiting, or just before the time for visiting, and I was standing there with his mother. And I was trying to comfort her, and I had three sons, but I had never lost a child. And I couldn't really feel what she was feeling. I couldn't really understand what she was going through. But a lady came in at the beginning of the visiting time who had lost a child herself. And there was an immediate rapport between these two ladies, because this lady whose son's body was lying in the casket knew that this lady had also lost a child. And she intuitively knew that this lady understood what she was experiencing. And she, this lady that came in, could comfort her so much better than I could, because she had been through that very same thing. And God often allows trial and trouble and pain in your life so that you may be able to effectively minister to others who are going through the same trouble. And that's what 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says. And so that's another reason for trouble. Bad things are going to happen. Some of you are saying, well, they already have. And when they do, there's truth that you must know. And that is, you can go to God. You have God, and you have His grace, and you can obtain His grace at the throne of glory. You need to know that you are going to glory, and you need to maintain that perspective. You must remember that bad things are for a purpose. They are allowed by God, and they have an end. And they help me to be spiritually mature, and they help me to become stable and strong and steadfast. For all of us, life here on earth is very short and full of trouble. That's what Solomon said. In the cemetery, and I like to look at old gravestones, and I don't know about you, but I think some of them are great, because they used to put little poems on them, you know. In fact, I have my name on the gravestone now, because my wife was buried, and next to it is my name, and it's kind of strange to see your name there on the gravestone. I don't like it, but there it is. And Donna's name is on the other gravestone in the other cemetery where her former husband is buried. And I don't know exactly how they work all that out when you die, but I guess they do. But here's a little ditty that was on a gravestone that I kind of liked. I didn't see it, but I read about it. It said, "Pause, my friend, as you go by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. Prepare, my friend, to follow me." And in the cemetery, someone had added, in a magic marker, this footnote: "To follow you is not my intent until I know which way you went." Now we smile, but it carries a powerful message, and it asks a question: where are you going when life ends? I assume, and perhaps I shouldn't assume, but I assume that everyone in this room knows Jesus Christ. If you've received Him as your own Savior, you've trusted in Him for your eternal salvation. Remember, won't you, that God is in control. If you don't know Jesus Christ, come to Him. Allow Him to be your Savior and your Lord, and follow Him. Knowing God in Christ makes available to you the strength to go gracefully through the sufferings and the trials of life, and finally take you to glory. God bless you. It's been a privilege for me to be with you today. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You tonight for Your word once again. We thank You so much that You've given us these wonderful truths in Your word. We thank You that You are the God of all grace, who's called us to Your eternal glory. And You've allowed in your plan for us some pain. But we know it's good for us, Father, even though we don't like it. And we thank you. And we ask you that when it comes, you'll help us to remember that at your throne, through prayer, we can have the grace to handle it well. That we can fix our gaze on heaven. And we can remember that you're working out your purpose in our lives through that pain and that heartache and that trial. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the wonderful grace and mercy and love. And thank you for your discipline. And thank you for the troubles and the trials. For we know, Father, that in those days when they're hard and difficult and the days are long and we're weary and we hurt, we know that it's then that we grow. And Father, we thank you for that. Thank you for your grace. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Will you turn, please, in? I almost said your hymnal. Forgive me. In your Psalter.